Good morning, church. Good to see you guys this morning. Excited to continue with Ezra chapter 10. Good news, there's no Ezra chapter 11, so this will be it for the book of Ezra. Really looking forward to getting this. Man, what just a powerful set of songs this morning, man. Some of those songs, if you really just sat and read the lyrics of those songs, there's some life-changing truths and realities within that. And I mean, just hearing these stories of baptism, I want to highlight that for the sake of our message this morning. I just remember my baptism story and the amount of clarity felt so real, just such a moment of my walk with Christ just felt so real. I had so much certainty in that moment about who it was that I was choosing to follow. And I think that's true for a lot of people as they get baptized. It's like, there's a lot of clarity about what's happening in this moment. And I think that's important for us as we think about the overall following of Christ and the overall witness of Scripture, because I will tell you that this morning's text can be a little bit hard to understand. What we're going to read today, the context of it is so foreign to our experience. It's such an odd, I mean, it's from a cultural standpoint of what it means to be an American. And what it would look like for something like this to occur, it's going to be such a bizarre text. And so my invitation to all of us is to lean in, to have faith, seeking understanding this morning, and letting things that we have a lot more certainty about, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the truths of the gospel, even our own experiences with our own baptism of following Christ, let those things help you lean in to gain clarity as we seek the Lord in Ezra 10. That's where I was earlier this week of like, I don't know what to even say about this. None of this makes any sense to me with my sensibilities, with my understanding of the New Testament, of my understanding of following the Lord. It can even be confusing about Who is the God that this is portraying? Who is this? It can feel so foreign, but there's really good stuff for us. So with that, I've got 5 points for you from Ezra chapter 10 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. And if I make it through 3 points, I make it through 3 points. If I make it through all five, I make it through all five. But I got five of them for you. We'll see how far we get. But Ezra chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. If you're looking at it in the Bible in your hand, you'll notice that it starts getting into a lot of names. And I won't wow you with my mispronunciations of all of them. So we'll look at 1 through 16, and then in your own devotional life, you can read all the names. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him. The people also wept bitterly. If you were with us last week, what's happened is that almost as tragic of news has hit the ears of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, someone very learned and knowledgeable about the law of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Bible. He was sent by Artaxerxes back to begin to organize the life, the religious life, and the cultural and political life of Israel. And he goes and he's beginning to orient life according to the law of Moses. And some people bring him about as bad of news as possible. The very thing that got them taken into exile in the first place, according to the commands of God, has happened again. They began to intermarry at a belief level with the local people. Again, being delivered out of exile, they intermarried back and began to take people and began to turn their back on Yahweh, on the Lord their God. And so now this is the fallout of that. This is Ezra's response. He falls weeping face down at the temple. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples." Basically, everything that you've said, we are 100% guilty of, and now we're ready to acknowledge that. But there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Very important. "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples, but there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Last week we talked about letting conviction and repentance have its place and not letting that cause us to become callous or to just try harder. That was the initial response from Israel all the way back in 1 and 2 Kings. The kings ignored the call to repentance and they just kept growing callous and more resolved. But Shechaniah has demonstrated something different, that he has confessed and now they're ready to repent. There is still hope for Israel because there is still repentance. Verse 3, sorry, the middle schooler in me just came out. Verse 3, let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. It's another important point. Doesn't say according to the command of the law of Moses. Doesn't say this is Ezra's idea. This is a proposal from Shechaniah. If this is in agreement with you, Ezra, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God, let it be done according to the law. If this matter seems in accordance with the wisdom, the overall wisdom of the law of Moses and with you, Ezra, as our leader, let it be done. Shechaniah picks up in verse 4, get up. You got to love it when you're weeping and somebody's like, get up, for this matter is your responsibility. We support you. Be strong and take action. Verse 5, then Ezra got up and made the leading priests, Levites, and all Israel take an oath to do what had been said. So they took the oath. In other words, all right, if this is your proposal, if this is what you think, if this is what we're going to do, you need to promise that you're not going to change your mind here when it comes down to actually having to do this. Verse 6, Ezra then went from the house of God and walked to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where he spent the night. He did not eat food or drink water because he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He continues a time of seeking the Lord and fasting, and so he retreats into an inner chamber of the temple to do that. Verse 7, they circulated a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the exiles should gather at Jerusalem. Whoever did not come within 3 days would forfeit all his possessions according to the decision of the leaders and elders and would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. We're talking about 55 plus thousand people at this point. I want you to understand that this is, so they've moved back from Babylon into the surrounding Jerusalem area. But now they are being asked to pack in to, it'd be like if we just had everybody, 55,000 plus people just kind of gather outside of this church and some elders and some pastors and some scribes and some leaders and some national leaders and some politicians were going to gather together and they're going to take counsel inside the building. But the surrounding 55,000 plus people are now crowding into the surrounding area on the grass and the yards and people's yards and so on and so forth. It's a big ask. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered in Jerusalem within the 3 days, all of them. On the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people sat in the square at the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore, make a confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives." Shechaniah's idea has won the day. They move forward with it. Then all the assembly responded with a loud voice, "Yes, we will do as you say, but there are many people and it is the rainy season. We don't have the stamina to stay out in the open. This isn't something that we can do, that can be done in a day or two. For we have rebelled terribly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the entire assembly. Then let all those in our towns who have married foreign women come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each town in order to avert the fierce anger of our God concerning this matter. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supporting them. The exiles did what had been proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family leaders, all identified by name, to represent their ancestral houses. They convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had dealt with all the men who had married foreign women. If I'm doing my math right, like a 3-month investigation into about 55,000 plus people, and about 100 or so cases of intermarriage were found. Let me pray. Now, I got 5 points for you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Lord, whatever we misunderstand, Lord, we know it's not because you are not clear, that your word has authority. Lord, that it is good for teaching, for preaching, for rebuking, for correcting. So, Lord, would you do that in all of our hearts today? Lord, would we see your holiness? Lord, would we see our own sin? God, would you give us a spirit of conviction? Lord, would you give us courage to repent where we need to repent? Lord, I pray that today as we look at your word that we would feast upon the gospel. Lord, not in our misunderstandings, that there would be no confusion that allows us to keep us separated from you, but Lord, that we would lean in and see what the God of the universe has for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Kind of a confusing passage, right? Kind of an odd set of circumstances. But I think there's 5 points here for us that can really help us. Let's start in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Point number one, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. While Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him. The people also wept bitterly. What they're weeping about is a deep understanding that sin has consequences. They were beginning to adjust their understanding to go from simply knowing in general that sin is bad to realizing that their sin is bad, that their sin has consequences. Verse 11, again, therefore make a confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives. This was the strategy that they began to agree upon overall as a society of what the right next step was. But for us, it's important for us to acknowledge this. These consequences, they may seem harsh. What this text is doing is preserving the seriousness of sin, downplaying the seriousness of sin is the most basic human reaction. Downplaying sin is the most basic human reaction, especially when it's your sin. When you and I sin, it's our most natural, most basic, all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's like, is that that big of a deal? Is it that big of a deal? What we convince ourselves of is that our actions, no matter what they are, aren't that big of a deal. But here's the basic concept of Christianity. This is how we preserve the good news of the gospel. God has something that we don't. That thing is righteousness. God has something that we don't, but he provides something that we can't. See, the good news of the gospel is not that we provide the righteousness. The good news of the gospel is that God has provided the righteousness. And he has done it in perfect justice, in perfect holiness, in perfect goodness, in his personal nature. He has come into all of those things so that it's still true. Sin has consequences, but the way that he solves that is by putting it on his son, because sin has to be atoned for. And he places that on his son and not on you and I, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Sin has consequences. God has something that we don't, but he provides something that we can. But how can we make sense of this specific text here in Ezra? It's actually grounded. Again, I'm kind of addressing this because this can feel very foreign to our eyes. Reading this in Ezra chapter 10, it's like, what do you mean? They're just going to move forward with mass divorce? And we're just going to send women and children off into society? Like, oh, well, you know, God's word said so. Good luck. Have fun out there. It's the rainy season. Best wishes. But actually, God's word, again, is undefeated. And so we look and we dig and we seek God's wisdom on this. And we go back to Genesis 15, 13 through 16. And it explains why what seems like heartless divorce was simply a promise kept. Genesis 15, starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain. Your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That 400 years is the Exodus, right? The children of Abraham go into Egypt, and God delivers them over the course of 400 years from Egypt. However, I will judge the nation they serve, meaning Egypt, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers, meaning Abraham. You will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, meaning the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Part of God's judgment on the Amorites and the people of Canaan was sending Israel as a conquering force with unique power from God against all of their idolatry and demon worship. Yes, I said that right. Their demon worship. That land full of Amorites, Canaanites, Jebusites, a lot of ites, it was full of such detestable practices that what Abram, before he's named Abraham, God is sending into the land of Canaan, and it's a part of his larger wisdom of judgment on that place that it would be redeemed. So what does this tell us about the seriousness? Now, don't lose this. What's this tell us about the seriousness now of after being delivered from Egypt, given the land, the kings turning their back on Yahweh, then being delivered into Babylon, and now they're brought back according to the same promise. Now they're intermarrying with those same demon god idols again. It's serious. Sin has consequences. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the story of David's son Solomon. This is supposed to be the wisest, the most powerful, the richest, all those things. This is supposed to be Solomon. He has just dedicated the temple the first time. It's supposed to be this grand, majestic, insane-looking thing that's supposed to represent God in the land. God makes Solomon a promise. Hey, I like the temple and everything, but if you turn your back and begin to worship other gods, I will smash this temple. And we see it coming to fruition. 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. Here's going to be some familiar ites: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women from the nations that the Lord has told the Israelites about. Do not intermarry with them. And they must not intermarry with you, because they will turn you away from me to their gods. Solomon was deeply attached to these women and loved them. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. When Solomon was old, his wives seduced him to follow other gods. He was not completely devoted to Yahweh his God, as his father David had been. Solomon, notice it doesn't say his wives, Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not completely follow Yahweh. At that time, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and for Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, on the hill across from Jerusalem. He did the same for all his foreign wives who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to other gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's not just his wives, it's him that's following these gods. Let me just rattle off a few just quickly facts about these different gods. Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the fertility goddess. In other words, as the Israelites are moving into the land, they're noticing that the locals have this fertility goddess. and they're saying, hey, I'm going to hedge my bets just a little bit in hopes that in case this whole Yahweh thing doesn't work out and I want kids in the future, I've got a little fertility goddess off to the side. Chemosh. Chemosh is this supreme god. It's important. It's this quote-unquote supreme god. But it included human sacrifice and was sought after as the god of military victory. Okay, so if this whole Yahweh thing doesn't work out and we need some type of military victory, we've got this Chemosh idol over on the side. And we're even willing to compromise and sacrifice human beings. It's getting a little problematic here. Milcom, another supreme god. I think Solomon had a misunderstanding of what the word supreme meant because he's got multiple of them. Was this, listen to this, god of state safety. The god of state safety. So here's my application question for us this morning. True or false? Do our hearts today intermarry with the gods, the quote-unquote gods of fertility, family, war, and politics? Does that happen for us today? Is it not easy to see that we can entrust our emotions, worship, and devotion to something other than Christ to define our sexual boundaries? Do we not today feel empowered to look outside of Scripture to define what a fruitful and fertile sexual life looks like? Has pornography, same-sex attraction, and sex before marriage not just become permitted, but obvious signs of progress? Even worse, are we not staring at the doorway of gender transitioning as not just an option, but a right for children? Friends, what else is this but an intermarriage of our flesh with the sexual norms of American culture? Friends, radical separation is a minimum in the face of such idolatry, because that's exactly what it is. Lest I only offend the progressives in the room, friends, do our hearts not intermarry with the prosperity gospel? Sometimes we think things like this: if we just keep praying a little harder, Jordan Peterson will get saved any day now. If Joe Rogan would just give his life to Christ, the whole country would break out in revival. If we just put the Ten Commandments back in the schools, our country would turn to God. Why should people care about the Ten Commandments when we haven't obeyed the Great Commandment? If we have spent more time praying for Jordan Peterson or Kanye West to get saved than our neighbor, we have missed the most basic commands of Christ. Friends, you don't need a celebrity to validate your Savior. I'm going to say that again. You don't need a celebrity to get saved to validate Christ. God's kingdom isn't losing. God will build his church, and he uses regular, ordinary people like you, like me, like Ezra, like Shechaniah. Don't intermarry your heart with the prosperity gospel. Don't lose sight of what it means to follow Christ for who he is. Think about the second song that we sang. I'm not here for blessing. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. More than anything you can do, I just want you. Listen to me. Our outward obedience and the look of our inner marriage may change, but the impulses of our flesh remain the same. God knows things that we don't. He punishes sin in ways that we can't see, and he gives grace that we will never be aware of. Our following of him is by faith in his character. Listen. Our following of him is by faith in his character, not by negotiation of agreement with his actions. We don't get to negotiate whether this seems fair in the book of Ezra. We can trust his heart even when we can't see his hand. Because we have an overwhelming witness of Scripture, we can look at the cross and see that this isn't about fair. This is about his grace poured out for us. We can look at our own lives, but we can't look out into the world and assess his hand and then negotiate the degree of our following. But it's so easy for us to do, right? God, I don't understand, so until you add clarity, I don't have to follow. Point number two. No measure of obedience is too big. Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding people. But there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children." What an insane step of obedience. No amount of transparency, this is how this applies to us today. No amount of transparency, repentance, or obedience is wasted in the court of God. No amount of transparency, repentance, and obedience is wasted. The New Testament makes it clear that these are not necessarily God-preferred means. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul encourages, hey, wife, if you find yourself married to an unbelieving husband, my encouragement to you, not to divorce them. Because maybe through your witness, God might save. Husband, if you find yourself married to an unbelieving wife, my encouragement to you, don't divorce them. This is Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which can feel now contradictory to what we've read in Ezra chapter 10. The point of Ezra 10 is not to prescribe mass divorce. This is a one-time, unique strategy. The only fruit that we see is that the people aren't deported back into exile, but their heart is not necessarily changed. Less than 20 years later, this is nuts. Less than 20 years later, they do the same exact thing again. That's the book of Nehemiah. In the past, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. We separate them for what reason, but we do. And so they are separate books, but it tells the story happens again in Nehemiah chapter 8, less than 20 years later. But why are we surprised? That's what we learned from Ezra chapter 9. We are powerless in our flesh to fight sin. We need the gospel. Our hearts are infected with the cancer of sin. It's a head-to-toe diagnosis. The law at best, when I say the law, I mean what the people of Israel are currently living with is we have this law from the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They have this law that they are commanded that they have to live by. And they are struggling with obedience because their flesh is infected with sin. It's like a cancer that has eaten them up from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. And the law at best is chemo. It's this poison that's eating them from the inside out that it can't do anything but reveal to them that their body is completely incapable of getting sin out of their own heart. I want you to hear this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. 2 Corinthians 3. If you've been following along in the 4:12 reading plan, this is going to sound really familiar. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Ms. Vivian prayed this morning, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. That's the purpose of the law. When it says the letter, it's talking about the law. The only purpose of the law was to reveal to Israel that they could not be righteous in their own power. There was nothing about the law that would push them closer to the heart of God. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. That is the good news of the gospel for us in Ezra, is that God has turned us from having to rely on the chemo of the law. We are infected with sin. The law at best is chemo, but what salvation is a guaranteed spot in the operating room of the divine surgeon. He patiently continues to give new life and more grace and more life and more grace. And we don't get more grace by more chemo with the law. We get more grace by choosing to lay back down and invite the divine surgeon to give us more life. Chemo has its place, but we need the surgeon to cut sin out of our life, and that only happens at the cross. Not by returning to more effort, to more trying. We need the divine surgeon. We need the grace that only he can give to save us. Point number three. What else do we see in Ezra chapter 10? We see that leaders matter. Leaders matter. Ezra 10, verses 7 through 15. They circulated a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the exiles should gather at Jerusalem. Whoever did not come within 3 days would forfeit all his possessions according to the decision of the leaders and elders and would be excluded from this assembly of the exiles. So they gather together, they submit themselves to this decision. They begin to negotiate and work out all of these things, and how are we going to play this out? They're participating in the leadership. The people are. They're saying, hey, if we could get out of this rain, we trust you as the leader. Help us understand what we should do. We'll submit to whatever you invite us to do. And this is what we learned today. This is what we understand of something we can take away today, is that God raises up leaders for unique seasons and unique reasons. Ezra was a unique leader for this unique season that God raised up that was needed. Ezra, this is what we need to understand. Ezra is not overwhelmingly, lastingly successful. That's a hard truth from Ezra. He shows up, a lot of pomp and circumstances, brings all these resources from Babylon. Hey, Ezra, by the way, we've all intermarried with the people again. And he goes and he leads them into this moment. But 20 years later, they do the same thing again. This leadership strategy and tactic from Ezra is not lastingly successful. What that teaches us about leadership, and we see this in the book of Acts, what matters in leadership is this: the next one, the next leader. We give ourselves over to raising up, developing, calling out, and sending out more leaders. What matters in leadership is the next one. Because God raises up leaders for unique seasons and unique reasons. Not a one-size-fits-all leader for just to exist in perpetuity. What matters in leadership is the next one. The next one is the next leader God is raising up for a unique season and a unique reason. Godly leaders matter. Sin waits at the door. Leaders guard the door. And here's what we know about sin. It opens all types of new doors. It presents all types of new challenges. And it is constantly looking for another way in. The next leader guards the next door because leaders matter. Here's my question for you today. What's keeping you, what's keeping me from becoming a spiritual leader? Friends, you are not called by God to live exclusively as a spiritual consumer. Jesus makes it clear that each person has a divine calling, to make disciples. But what does that mean? Friends, we are going to struggle under the weight of sin all of our life, all of it. The only one who can relieve us is Christ. So why not become the type of leader that can show another beggar where to find bread? Because friends, at best, that's what we are. We are not standing on any platform with some heroics or some invitation to a better life. We're pointing them to where they can actually find life. Why not submit yourself to the Lord by being faithful, intentional, and teachable in the Scriptures? Why not become faithful, intentional, and teachable in your prayer life? Why not become faithful, intentional, and teachable in community? Why not become faithful, intentional, and teachable in forgiveness? Why not grow so much in the means of grace that one day you can be God's unique leader for a unique season, for a unique reason, and then be part of raising up the next one? Friends, that's what disciple making is. Doing spiritual good to another person that God might use them in extraordinary ways. We need to notice this about Ezra 10. They commanded everyone to present themselves, 50-ish thousand people, to affirm the covenant. Everyone had to show up and agree this is the right path forward. But the investigation revealed only 100-ish, about 100 offenders of intermarriage, less than 1% of the people. The problem is that even one family intermarrying is too many. But it's even more significant because the intermarriage was a lot of leaders. Leaders matter. Their failure matters. 100 women would be now separated from their husbands along with those children and turned over to the care of society. That was really confusing for me in the midst of all this. So like our leadership strategy is that we're going to undo the failure by seemingly making an even bigger leadership mistake. Then I feel like the Lord laid Ruth chapter 2 on my heart. This is exactly what happens to Ruth, and that she followed her mother-in-law to the land of Israel. And what we see is that redemption happens in God's ways according to God's manner. We can't go outside of his modes of redemption. Ruth chapter 2, what happens is Ruth begins to, as a single, widowed woman within the care of Israelite society, she begins to glean food for herself, and eventually she is redeemed herself. So it's not that these women are just kicked out and left to no care. It's that they were turned over to God's means of societal redemption, and that there was hope in the midst of that for them. This is rooted in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 26, or chapter 26, if you want to go back and look at it. What we discover is that God has made provision for vulnerable foreigners. Ruth goes on to be part of the lineage of the Messiah. Friends, we experience redemption through God's means and God's means alone. We don't get to conjure up a fancy opinion about how redemption should look. We have to submit to the sovereign hand of God, for he has made a way of redemption, both for these vulnerable women and children and for you and I today. Do we have an accurate view of the role of the church in our lives today? This is how this could affect us today. Do we have an accurate view of the role of the church in our life today? Here's a question I found myself asking. Why are these names preserved? Why is this list of names just recorded for eternity? Not only the failure, that it happened, But here's all the names of the leaders and the priests and the temple singers and so on and so forth. Why are their names preserved? Because they're all leaders. They're not all priests, but they are all leaders. Listen to this. Israel, altogether, from the servant in your house to the high priest, they were God's chosen people to uniquely represent him in the world. We see Ezra call all the people together and inform them all of the sin. Why? Number one, because they lived with this sin willingly. No one called out the sin until Ezra discovers it. So they lived willingly with these priests and these leaders and the family leaders, and they tolerated the sin in their midst. Secondly, Ezra had to cast the vision for corporate holiness. He invites all of them now to affirm the covenant. I think that's a lost notion for us today. Understand this. Sin spreads. It's a lesson for us, is that sin spreads unless we call it out. Sin doesn't always spread in a one-for-one way. The unholiness of one can lead to a different expression of unholiness in another. Lying can lead to gossip. Drunkenness can lead to slander. Sexual sin can lead to lying. It takes a corporate call and pursuit of holiness. Thus, their names and their deed was recorded. And lastly, they had a holy responsibility to represent God accurately, every single one of them. No matter what position they played in society, they had a corporate responsibility to represent God accurately. They not only call everyone together and inform them, but they preserve a record of the wrongdoing and the wrongdoer. The goal is the same as 1 Corinthians 7. The goal is restoration. Friends, each of us needs to learn the art of confessing our sin, inviting community to help us cut it out of our life, and repenting. Ezra's goal wasn't gossip and running a smear campaign, it was holiness. That's why churches today must call out sin. We must hold one another accountable, and we must discipline one another in righteousness, because we today, the church, we represent the character and truth of God on earth. We are Israel. We represent the values of God on earth. When we misrepresent him, it has catastrophic consequences. The church is God's plan A. There is no plan B for reaching the world. Number four, holiness requires margin. Quickly, Ezra 10, verses 5 and 6, Ezra retreats into the temple. He continues to fast. He's like, hey, if this is the plan, you promise? Okay. And he goes and he fasts and he seeks the Lord. Ezra doesn't exit from his grieving and fasting to enter into the people's demands. Repentance isn't easy. Confession isn't easy. Fasting isn't easy. Community isn't easy. But the toll of sin also isn't easy. So choose your heart. Fasting isn't easy. Community isn't easy. Confessing your sin isn't easy. But the way it erodes our soul is also not easy. Number five, only the word can orient the human heart. This is where we end at a macro level with the book of Ezra. Is that we see that no amount of land, no amount of a temple, no amount of kings is going to cause people at a heart level to return to God. Only the word can do that. Notice that it is the preaching of the word for Ezra where people begin to come and confess their sin in Ezra chapter 9. Notice that it is leadership through the word that Ezra begins to organize the society. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra stands up on a platform and he begins to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We don't know which passage, but it says he stands up and he begins to proclaim the law of Moses, and people begin weeping. It's only the word that can orient the human heart. And what Israel is experiencing is such a sickness with sin. They're so sick of the law. Not sick as in we reject it with our mouth. They reject it with their life. They're so tired of the weight that the law puts on them. That the writers, as they are recording this, it is so obvious that they have this word anticipation. They are anticipating this Messiah to come. They're like, there's got to be someone that will deliver us from the law and will change our heart. The further you move from the writings of Moses, the further you move through 1 and 2 Kings, the further you move into the prophets, this is what's building is anticipation. There's got to be this Messiah to come. As Ezekiel says it, there has to be someone who will take from us this heart of stone and give us this heart of flesh. As Jeremiah puts it, there has to be someone that takes from us this, that's going to give us a new heart and put God's spirit, his very spirit within us. And all of this comes about as Jesus walks onto the scene, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John begin to record this life of this Messiah to come. The book of Malachi ends with this one who was like Elijah is going to come, and it's going to cause people, the hearts of sons to return to their fathers and the hearts of fathers to be turned to their sons. That's the anticipation of the last book of the Old Testament. And Ezra is right in line with this. The book of Ezra just ends. All these had married foreign women, and some of the wives had given birth to children. That's it. That's the end of the book. Friends, is the Spirit of God confused about what he's trying to say through his word? Is it just like, well, I didn't really know how to end that book, so we just, yep, they married, they had children. No. It is meant to build anticipation for us as the reader that there has to be one who is going to provide a salvation that we don't have. And that is the legacy of the book of Ezra, that Ezra orients the people to say, we got to put the word of God at the very center of our society. Friends, for us as the church today, for each of us as individual followers of Christ, if we will put the word of God at the very center of who we are, God will reorient our affections for him. The return to a word-centered society is tantamount to returning to the heart of God. God's written word reveals his heart. We trust the Spirit. We seek the Spirit, but the Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. Israel is being prepped for the Word made flesh. Not just that they would have a book in their hand, but that they would experience Christ, the Word made flesh. Their flesh is growing sick of the law, and anticipation is building. Friends, as we wrap up this study of Ezra, I would ask you, is there anticipation building in your heart for something that you are realizing that you cannot provide for yourself? If you know that you have never trusted Christ as the only means for salvation, as I pray we will be dismissed, I'd love for you to come forward and this be a time where we talk about that together. Because confession of sin is hard, repentance is hard, community is hard. But aren't you tired? Aren't you anticipating that there's got to be more than this sickness that sin provides? And we want to talk to you about that. I'm going to pray, and we will be done for the day. If you want to talk about what it means to follow Christ, you can come forward as everyone else is dismissed. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the good news of the gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray that what we don't know that we need to know, God, I pray that you would teach us. Lord, what we don't have that we need, God, I pray that you would give us. And Lord, what we are not that you need us to be, God, I pray that you would make us. In Jesus' name, amen.